Well, if you will tonight, take your Bibles and turn to 2 Kings, 2 Kings chapter 21. And in our study of the kings tonight, we are considering lessons from the life of King Manasseh. Lessons from the life of King Manasseh. While a parallel account of King Manasseh's life is recorded in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, we will be spending most of our time in 2 Kings chapter 21. And as a foundation of our study, we will look at the first six verses. 2 Kings 21, verses 1 through 6. The Bible says, Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And his mother's name was Hephzibah. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord after the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. For he built up again the high places which Hezekiah his father had destroyed. And he reared up altars for Baal and made a grove, as did Ahab king of Israel, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, In Jerusalem will I put my name. And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he made his son pass through the fire and observed times and used enchantments and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. He wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Lessons from the life of King Manasseh. And the first detail I want to highlight about King Manasseh is his upbringing under the godly influence of his father, King Hezekiah. We surveyed the life of King Hezekiah last week, and if you will remember from our study, King Hezekiah was a godly king in Judah who reigned for 29 years. King Hezekiah was a God-fearing, spiritually minded king, and one of the most spiritually minded kings throughout Judah's history. Remember also, when Hezekiah began his reign as king, he courageously unraveled all the spiritual harm that his father, King Ahaz, had wrought upon the nation. Hezekiah restored the worship of God, the triune God, the God of the Bible, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. King Hezekiah opened the temple doors that were closed by his father, King Ahaz. King Hezekiah reinstated the Levitical priesthood that was cast out under Ahaz's reign. And Hezekiah reinstituted the observance of Passover. And all these things pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. All these things pointing to the coming of the Messiah. The Passover, the Levitical priesthood, the sacrifices that were made, and the temple doors all surround, all foreshadow the coming ministry of Jesus Christ. Hezekiah was also a man who had great faith in God. You remember when confronted by the Assyrians and mocked by the king of Assyria, Hezekiah's first response was not to gather his men. His first response was not to gather together a strategy to defeat the king of Assyria and the Assyrians, but King Hezekiah's first response was to pray. He depended upon the Lord, his God, to fight his battle for him. And so he was a man of great faith, a man of great dependence upon God, though this man was a great king, and though he had a great army. And then we also noted that when King Hezekiah became sick, and sick unto death, and Isaiah went to the king telling Hezekiah that there was no chance of recovery, again we see Hezekiah's first response was to pray. He storms the throne of grace. He asks God to have mercy upon his life. And we read that God heals him, giving him 15 more years to live. And although Hezekiah wasn't a perfect man, we read of his failures and specifically his prideful fall when he boasted of his possessions to the Babylonians. Hezekiah was, however, one who was commended by God in God's word as a king who did right in the sight of the Lord. Now, looking at King Manasseh, we see that Manasseh was privileged to have a father who had a passionate love for God. Manasseh lived under a nation that experienced great spiritual revival and great spiritual reforms. Manasseh personally witnessed with his own two eyes the many blessings that God brought upon the nation of Judah. Yet we read those unhappy, perplexing words of verse number 2. And he, King Manasseh, did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord after the abominations of the heathen. So let's consider his life further by observing first this evening Manasseh's evil deeds. Manasseh's evil deeds. And we read of his evil deeds in verses 3 through 7. If you will, walk through these with me. Verse 3, the Bible says, he raised up altars for Baal and made a grove, as did Ahab, king of Israel. As you may know, if you study your Bibles, if you've been under the preaching of God's word, and you know something about ancient history, Baal was the false god worshipped by the Canaanites. And a grove was a wooden image dedicated to Ashtoreth. Ashtoreth, the mother goddess worshipped by the Canaanites. And here in verse 3, we see that King Manasseh did not have his heart set upon worshiping God in spirit and in truth. Rather, he worshipped the gods of the Gentile nations. He worshipped those gods which were not true gods. Those gods who had eyes but could not see. They had ears but they could not hear. They had mouths but they could not speak. And these gods were lifeless gods compared to the true and living God. Nevertheless, he worshipped these false deities. And continuing on in verse 3, we read that he not only worshipped these false deities, these false gods of the Canaanites, the Bible says that he worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. In other words, King Manasseh worshipped the creation rather than the creator. He worshipped the sun, the moon, and the stars, the planets. His dependence was upon these things. He prayed to the sun, the stars, the moons. He thought that these things gave life, that these things provided happiness, much like the New Age movement in our day. The New Age movement which says, may the sun bring you new energy by day. May the moon softly restore you by night. May the rain wash away your worries. And may the breeze blow new strength into your being. A very popular saying in the New Age circles in our day, which gives evidence to what King Manasseh was doing in his day. He was depending upon the life that God had created to be his God. Continuing in verse 4, we read that Manasseh built altars in the house of the Lord. He did not build altars merely in the fields of the land of Judah, though I'm sure there were altars set up. But we see specifically that he built false altars where God ought to be worshipped, desecrating God's temple with idols and altars for idols. He shook his fist at the commandments of God. The Bible says Manasseh built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And verse number 6 says that he made his son pass through the fire. Now, there are differing opinions of what this specifically means, but we know one thing, that Manasseh adopted the worship of Molech, another Canaanite god, a pagan god that required sacrifice. And it is said that Manasseh perhaps sacrificed at least one of his sons. And with these differing opinions of what it means to pass through the fire, some commentators think that the hands of Molech were heated up to be red hot, and children passed through these red hot hands as a source of dedication, as a superstitious dedication to Molech. We're not told specifically, but we know that it was a dedication to a false god. and that enough is worthy of condemnation in the eyes of God. Verse number 6, we read that King Manasseh used enchantments. He dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. He wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. So King Manasseh was dabbling in with satanic rituals, spells, desiring knowledge of things to come, all forbidden by the law of Moses. He practiced soothsaying. He used witchcraft. He consulted spiritists and mediums. And verse 7 says he set a graven image of the grove that he had made in the house. And verse 16 tells us that Manasseh shed innocent blood very much till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another. And this tells us that Manasseh was a merciless tyrant. And we can only imagine that this blood is the blood of the prophets that were slaughtered as they went to reprove, rebuke, and exhort King Manasseh. He called for their death. And Christians who would not bow their knees to worship Molech and these false gods under the leadership of Manasseh were most likely slain. And so we see the word of God, verse 6, how he did not just wickedness, but he did much wickedness in the sight of the Lord. And I'm almost tempted to say that King Manasseh lived as if there was no God. But the more I read of his blatant rebellion against God, as we know something about what he knew under his father, King Hezekiah, I cannot help but think that he very consciously and purposely defied the true and living God. Manasseh did everything with his power to do that which God commanded his people not to do. Manasseh could not claim ignorance to the commandments of God. He was a king and a king of Judah, a king who knew something about the blessing of God. He was not the king of Babylon. He was not the king of Assyria or a heathen nation, but he was king over a nation that had the scriptures, a king that proclaimed the commandments of God throughout time. And I can't help but think that his father, King Hezekiah, was diligent in teaching him the scriptures. King Hezekiah, no doubt, was diligent of telling Manasseh of the blessings that abide with one who obeys God. And King Hezekiah warned Manasseh of the miseries that come when one disobeys God. And so I don't think we can claim ignorance when it comes to the life of King Manasseh. He did that which he did defiantly. He did not care spiritually. He was living as if there was no God. Yes, that is true, but he was living as if he was God. He was making decisions that catered to his own sinful heart. And his wicked deeds did not go without warning from God. In the parallel account, 2 Chronicles, we read that the Lord spake to Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. Teaching us that God sent prophets to preach to the king, to warn him, and to plead with him. But Manasseh would not listen. He despised them. He counted them as fools. And the Bible says that Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and to do worse than the heathen whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. Don't miss that phrase. Worse than the heathen? The heathen are bad compared to God's people. And yet, King Manasseh did worse than the world. He was practicing things that the common people in the world were not practicing. And these are his evil deeds. Now, reading on in the passage, we see Manasseh's severe judgment because of his evil deeds. 2 Kings chapter 21, verses 12 through 16. The Bible says, "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah, that whosoever heareth of it both his ears shall tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. And I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And I will forsake the remnant of mine inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies. And they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies, because they have done that which was evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came forth out of Egypt, even unto this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much, till he had filled Jerusalem from one end unto another, beside his sin wherewith he made Judah to sin, in doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. Now, if you want to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 33, again, our parallel account of King Manasseh, we read specifically what God's judgment was in his life because of his sin. 2 Chronicles 33, verse 11 says, "Wherefore the Lord brought upon them, the people of Judah, the captains of the host of the king of Assyria, which took Manasseh among the thorns, and bound him with fetters, and carried him to Babylon." And we see this as a common discipline of God throughout the Scripture. A common discipline of God is God raising up a Gentile nation to come against the nation of Israel, or the nation of Judah in this case, and to plunder them, and to cause physical war, and in that physical war, to humble them, to bring them low, and to show them that they are not mighty. And that's exactly what happens. The Assyrians come to Judah, and we read that they are successful in taking over those residents in Judah. King Manasseh's army is not as strong as the Assyrians. And they take Manasseh among the thorns. Now, the Authorized Version doesn't give the most helpful description of exactly what happens, but we read that they capture Manasseh, and they capture him, and capturing him put hooks or a ring through his nose, and lead him to Babylon as a wild beast. This is his judgment. Here Manasseh is thinking he can get away with sin. Here Manasseh is going from sin to sin. And here he is thinking that God is blind to his sins. Here he is thinking that he can be successful in disobeying the commandments of Moses. And in an instant, God humbles this man. And in an instant, God allows the enemies of God to take over Judah and to lead him as a wild beast back to Babylon. And then our third point, Manasseh's humble repentance, 2 Chronicles 33, 12 through 13. Now, we would expect, humanly speaking, if we continued the account, that Manasseh just continued to harden his heart. We would expect to read, humanly speaking, that he continued to curse God as he was led to Babylon. Now, perhaps we might be tempted to think that he worshipped the Babylonian gods when he went to Babylon. Maybe he cried out for the false gods of the Canaanites as he went to Babylon. But that's not what we read. 2 Chronicles 33, verses 12 and 13. The Bible says, when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him and was entreated of him. And he heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. And those words ought to be written in gold. These words are one of the most amazing words in all of Scripture. Here is this man, hard-hearted, stubborn as a goat, rebelling against God, blaspheming God, humbled, taken to Babylon. We would think he would die in Babylon, but God, humbling this proud king, brings repentance to this king. And in his humility, he comes to know the one and only true and living God as his Savior and Lord. What a mighty testimony of Scripture we have here. Now, those are the details of his life. Just consider four lessons that we can learn from King Manasseh's life. The first lesson that we learn from observing his life is a lesson on the depravity of man. We have to start here. Now, we cannot help but survey the life of King Manasseh without contemplating how sinful this man was. Manasseh was wicked to the core, to say the least. He was arrogantly defiant against the one to whom he was accountable to. He was careless to the commands of Scripture. He not only took God's grace for granted, he willfully neglected the grace of God in his life. God sent preachers to warn. God had given him opportunity to repent, and he took it for granted. And what we see in the heart and actions in King Manasseh is only a picture of what exists in the hearts of all people who are without Christ. And this includes you and me. This includes our natural condition. If we are born-again believers, the picture of Manasseh in his sinful condition is the picture of us in our sinful condition. A picture of Manasseh in the Scripture in his rebellion is a picture of the world without Christ. And somebody might say, but I've never worshipped Baal. I've never prayed to the stars and to the moon. I've never sought after witches and dabbled with satanic influences. Well, you may not be guilty of the same sinful actions of Manasseh, but all of us are guilty of having the same sinful attitude of Manasseh. And the attitude I'm referring to is that attitude which says, I will do as I please and God is not going to tell me what to do. That was the attitude of Manasseh. He went his own way. And the truth is, we may not be as evil externally as King Manasseh, but we are certainly as evil internally. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. The heart, all hearts, Manasseh, Hitler, Nero, yours, is deceitful above all things. And desperately wicked, who can know it? The Bible clearly declares that by nature we are the sons of Adam. By nature we are the children of the devil. By nature we have hard hearts that resist God. We are spiritual rebels. And let me walk you through the biblical description of man without God. And I'm going to list them using the personal pronouns so we will properly relate to what the Bible says. Because often we have a tendency to look out at the world and say, they're wicked, they're evil, they're depraved, but we are somehow angelic. No, the Bible says, Genesis 6:5, that the thoughts of our heart, naturally, without Christ, are evil continually. Job 15:16, we drink down iniquity like water. Jeremiah 13:23, we are accustomed to do evil. Romans 3:11, we do not understand spiritual things. John 14:17, we cannot receive the Spirit of truth. 1 Corinthians 2:14, the things of the Spirit of God are foolishness to us. Romans 3:11, we do not seek after God. Romans 3:18, there is no fear of God before our eyes. Romans 8:5, we mind the things of the flesh. Romans 8:7, we are at enmity with God. Titus 1:15, we are defiled. Galatians 3:10, we are under a curse. John 3:18, we are condemned. Ephesians 2:12, we have no hope. Ephesians 5:8, we are in darkness. Sounding like your best life now? Far from it. These are descriptions in the New Testament only of King Manasseh? No. King Nero? No. Hitler? No. Of all humanity. There's nothing morally good within us. And it is only our devilish pride that deceives us to think that there is something good within us. We are so sinful that we boast that we are not sinful. We are so sinful that we have the audacity to think in our hearts that God is wrong in His assessment of our spiritual condition, and that He, what He says in His Word, applies to everybody else but us. King Manasseh's life teaches us that all men are completely, utterly ungodly. Man has a depraved heart, a depraved mind, a depraved conscience, and a depraved will, leading only to a depraved life. Now let me give an illustration, if you still doubt what I'm saying. I've used it before. If I were to plug a cord into your brain and show only the thoughts that you've had just this week for everybody to see on this monitor, what would it show? If I were to trace not only your thought life, but your inward and outward attitudes and actions throughout your entire life, everything that you've done in public and private, what would it show? Unbelief, perverseness, blasphemy, anger, bitterness, idolatry, carelessness towards spiritual things, lying, blasphemies, selfishness, religious pretense, fornications, adulteries, altogether rebellion. And the eyes are open with the one whom we have to do. And the Lord sees all things. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. God knows our thoughts. And all of our sin is against Him. Sin is not horizontal against man, but sin is against Him. And like Manasseh, our sin provokes God to anger. John 3 tells us the wrath of God abides over us when we do not trust Christ as Savior. He is displeased with us, and because of our sin, we deserve the holy justice of God. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins, it shall die. And that's not my doctrine, that's the doctrine of the Bible. That's the doctrine of the depravity of man. And we have to understand something about who we are before we understand who Christ is and what He did for us. So the first lesson we learn in the life of King Manasseh is the depravity of man. And the second lesson that we learn from the life of King Manasseh is the great grace of God. And I purposely desire to place great emphasis on the word great. How else can you describe being rescued from the spiritual horrors of our depraved nature? Manasseh, sinning against God with all of his might, was humbled by God, convicted by God, drawn to God, and when he prayed to God, was heard by God and transformed by God. Wherein sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Manasseh, look at his life, was not actively seeking after God. He was kicking against God. And God would have been just to give Manasseh up unto his own sin. God would have been righteous to cast him in hell forever for all the wickedness that he did. But God, who is rich in mercy, God who delights in mercy, showed great grace to this undeserving spiritual terrorist and gives us a picture of what he does in the hearts of all those who come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look at the depravity of man, we see it's an illustration of all men. And as we look at the grace of God in the life of Manasseh, we see that's an illustration of all those who come to Christ. All those who come to Christ come to taste His great grace. And salvation is all of God. God taking away the sin debt of this wicked king. And we see here also, God's grace is capable of saving anyone who comes to Christ. No sinner is beyond the reach of God's saving grace. We not only see this truth in the life of King Manasseh, but in the life of Saul of Tarsus. Saul was an ignorant, zealous, religious terrorist. That's who he was. Saul thought he knew God. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Saul thought he was doing God's work when he was persecuting the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Saul went about striving to keep the law of Moses while he ripped family members apart from one another, throwing Christians in jail. And the Bible says, like a goat, Saul of Tarsus was kicking against the commandment of God, and he hated Christ, he hated God's people, and Paul says he was the chiefest of sinners, and yet God showed him mercy. God sought after Saul of Tarsus, and God transformed him to be one of the greatest missionaries who ever lived. And think about those Paul reached in Corinth. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, abusers of themselves with mankind, thieves, covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners. And Paul says such people will not inherit the kingdom of God because they make God angry because of their sin. And yet Paul then says, and such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Sometimes we look at others and think them to be unsavable, don't we? Sometimes we look at the terrorists, ISIS. We look at gang members, prostitutes, pimps, atheists, cult members, abortionists, Satanists. And in our ignorant unbelief, we say they will never come to Christ. They've reached the point of no return. God has given them up to their own wickedness. There's no hope. And so we should not pray. We should not witness. We should not even bother. But this is not the Spirit of our God. God is able to save to the uttermost. With God, nothing is impossible. And of all people, those of us who've been pulled out from the miry pit of sin ought to know these things experientially. And looking at my own life, I can't help but marvel at God's grace. How God showed truth to me, not just once, but several times. I heard message after message. The pastor pleaded, and I resisted. I closed my ears. I took His grace for granted. I kept running headlong into greater sin. Christ kept knocking at my heart's door. Thinking myself to be a true Christian, Christ overcame even my ignorance. And this is His great grace. So not only do we learn a lesson on man's depravity, but we learn a lesson on God's great grace. The third lesson, continuing on the theme of salvation, the third lesson we learn from King Manasseh is the necessity of humility and repentance in salvation. Notice 2 Chronicles 33, verse 12. The necessity of humility in salvation. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly. He was a great sinner. And so he had to humble himself greatly. And we see in this that no man has ever been received by God clothed in self-exaltation, self-absorption, holding on to his self-righteousness. The Bible says God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. And when God is at work in the heart of a sinner, bringing him to salvation, there is always, always a genuine spirit of humility. That is a prerequisite to tasting the saving grace of God. And we see that in the Pharisee and the publican, don't we? The Pharisee stood with himself, thus saying, as a holy, righteous man, God, I thank you, I'm not as other men are. I fast, I tithe, I pray, I do all these spiritual things. And the tax collector, unworthy to even lift up his eyes towards heaven, smote his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Jesus says, this man, the man who was humble, went to his house justified rather than the other. When God works in the heart and brings to salvation, the sinner understands something of his own unworthiness and his unrighteousness. God makes sore so that God might bind up. God wounds so that He might make whole. And God has 1,000 ways of humbling us, doesn't He? We could give testimony about the circumstances in your life in which God brought you to Himself, and they weren't always pleasant, were they? For King Manasseh, it wasn't pleasant being dragged to Babylon in a humiliating way, being stripped as a king and serving in a prison. And for some, it takes the taking away of physical possessions, the taking away of position, the taking away of a relationship. For some, it takes great sickness. For some, maybe an accident or bringing a death into the family. But God, through that humility, shows His grace. And if we do come to know His grace through difficult circumstances, we should rejoice that God did it to bring us to Himself. So we see the necessity of humility in salvation and the necessity of repentance in salvation. Notice verses 15 and 16. Again, as we mentioned Sunday night, it's easy to put on a show. It's easy for someone just to say that they are Christian. It's easy for somebody to just be caught up in the moment and maybe through a sense of emotionalism and desperation, wanting to escape their current circumstances, cry out to God. And we see that in jails. We see that at the rescue missions. Often people look at Christianity as a crutch to lean on. And they want a ticket out of their troubling circumstances, and so they supposedly cry out to God. And so how do we know that this is true? How do we know that King Manasseh truly found the Lord? How do we know that his repentance was genuine? Well, the Bible tells us, verse 15, "And he took away the strange gods and the idol of the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and cast them out of the city. And he repaired the altar of the Lord and sacrificed thereon peace offerings and thank offerings, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel." So there was not only a prayer of confession made by the lips of Manasseh, there was a new life given to Manasseh. God gave him a new heart with new desires and affections, and we see that indeed God turned him. And there was an evidence of saving grace in his heart. He took away the strange gods, the gods that he worshipped before. He took away the idol out of the house of the Lord, and he repaired the altar of the Lord. And he urged others to do as God commanded. This is godly sorrow that leads to repentance. There's a godly sorrow and a worldly sorrow, Paul tells us. The worldly sorrow is only getting caught of sin in a worldly sense. They're ashamed because they got caught. But the godly sorrow is an inward brokenness that their sin has offended a holy, righteous God. And repentance is turning from that which displeases God and turning to that which pleases God. And we see that in King Manasseh's life. Paul said of the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 1 that they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So that's necessary in salvation. A man must be humbled and a man must repent. And no one has ever been received by God without humility and repentance. And no one will ever be received by God without these two elements. When a man comes to Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And again, I clarify, this is not man reforming himself. This is God through His Spirit changing the heart. This is God through the operation of taking away the stony heart and giving a heart of flesh that brings about new desires. The necessity of humility and repentance in salvation. And our final lesson, the final lesson we learn from the life of King Manasseh: salvation does not eliminate the effects of past sinful decisions. Salvation does not eliminate the effects of past sinful decisions. Although Manasseh was gloriously changed by the grace of God, we read in 2 Chronicles 33:17 that he was never able to lead Judah out of the sin he had previously led them into. You see, he commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. And then we read, nevertheless, the people did sacrifice still in the high places, yet unto the Lord their God only. He cannot do the damage he had done to the nation of Judah before he became a Christian. And this is an important lesson for us. Just because we come to Christ doesn't necessarily mean that others will follow us. We may come to Christ and have an unsaved spouse, and they may stay unsaved for a while. We may have children who are unsaved when we come to Christ, and they may remain in their condition. This is a needful lesson for us to meditate upon. Salvation does not eliminate the effects of past sinful decisions. Now, salvation does eliminate our sin debt. It eradicates the wrath of God that was previously abiding on our lives. The Bible says, as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Jesus said, it is finished. The sin debt has been paid in full. God blots out our transgressions and remembers our sins no more when we become a Christian. But salvation does not take away the consequences of our previous choices. For instance, the alcoholic and a drug user who comes to Christ may still struggle mentally and physically because of the effects of the drugs and the alcohol on the body. The unbeliever who abandoned their spouse and family when they were unregenerate may live with the difficult consequences of their previous sinful decisions. Broken trust of family members, financial debt, sexual transmitted diseases, and 1,000 other scenarios could be mentioned of what some Christians live with because of their old sinful lifestyle. So what do we do in these instances? What we do is we make the best of it. We keep our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ, and we live continually in God's grace. Now, this is not easy because the devil wants to remind us of who we were and what we did before we came to Christ. The devil is an expert at throwing things our way to haunt us regarding who we were. And we sometimes become bothered about how foolish we were. We become embarrassed by our past attitudes and actions. And we become troubled by how we hurt others. And we wish with all of our heart that we could go back and change things. But we cannot. We must do our best to live for the Lord and submit ourselves to God's sovereignty. If you want victory over this, you must live in the light of God's sovereignty. What does that mean? It means knowing that God can use our past failures to accomplish His purposes. And don't we see this truth highlighted throughout the Scripture? Look at Judah, the fourth son of Jacob. Judah, who sought after sexual pleasure from a prostitute who was his daughter-in-law, Tamar, who was disguised as a prostitute. Yet through the line of Judah came King David and eventually the Messiah, Jesus Christ. God's grace overruled the sinful actions of Judah. How about Rahab? Who was Rahab? We know Rahab as the prostitute. Rahab was used in assisting the Israelite in capturing the city of Jericho. God used Rahab. How about David? A man after God's own heart. Here he is, a Christian, lusting after Bathsheba, arranging the death of Bathsheba's husband Uriah. And yet we read that through David and Bathsheba, the wisest king was born, Solomon. And we have in our scriptures the book of Proverbs written by Solomon, who came through David and Bathsheba. What about Peter? Peter had an opportunity to witness for Christ and he lost it. He fell completely on his face. Hey, I know you. Yeah, your speech gives you away. You're one of Jesus' disciples, aren't you? No, you've got the wrong guy, not me. I don't know what you're talking about. It must be a different accent you're hearing. Nope, not nothing, nothing. I don't know who you began to curse and to swear and say, I know not the man. And weeping bitterly, we would expect for God to put Peter in the corner. He's done. He's ruined his testimony. No more. And yet God uses Peter to preach at Pentecost. 3,000 souls come to Christ. And Peter just shines as a fireball through the book of Acts, showing us that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. I can remember in Bible college, one evening in the dorm, I was haunted about my ungodly past. Here I was only a few years old as a Christian. I believed God had worked in my heart and was leading me into the ministry. But Satan was just haunting me one evening, reminding me of my ungodly friends in the past, my ungodly habits. I wasn't raised in church. I was raised in a broken home. I wasn't the most educated person in Bible college because I wasted most of my studies in school by clowning around. And I began to ask myself, what am I doing here? Who am I? What if others who knew me before found out what I was doing now? And then, in that evening, searching the scriptures, I came across Philippians chapter 3. Forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth unto those things which are before. We could say it this way. Forgetting the sins of the past and reaching forth to God's grace. And it's that what that got me through. And it's that which will get you through in running the race of perseverance. I can remember when I first became a parent. Now as I look back, and you become a new parent, you make many mistakes with the first child and the second child. Looking back now, you roll your eyes and can only thank God's grace for intervening. We rest in His grace, knowing that God in His sovereignty is able to work all things for good. And here we are tonight. Wednesday evening, the middle of February, talking about the testimony of who? King Manasseh. So he preached to the nation. The nation said, no, you're a hypocrite. We're not following your ways. Was it fruitless? No, here we are encouraged. Thousands of years later, here Christians have been encouraged throughout the centuries because of what God did in this man's life. So be encouraged by the great grace of God.